We're going to begin this morning in Daniel. We'll end up in Revelation. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Daniel chapter 9. We'll be all over in the book of Revelation, and so you might just want to have a place there that you can turn to quickly. 2 Peter chapter 3 is still our text, though. The truth we've been considering for a few weeks now, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord is judgment day. It's the day of God's wrath. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, it's Jesus who rescues us from that coming wrath, rescues the believer from this coming wrath of God, but not this world. For this world, for its inhabitants that continually reject Jesus, the day of the Lord, judgment day, the day of wrath, it is coming. The birth pains of the end are coming here now, but the greater frequency and the greater intensity, it's coming. The ruler of the end, he's coming. And the trouble of the end, the great trouble, the great tribulation that really is the end, it's coming. It's going to be the focus of our message this morning, but before we get to that, we're going to lay a little bit of groundwork, a good bit of our understanding of prophecy, maybe especially the timeline of prophecy comes from Daniel chapter 9. We read this beginning in verse 24. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. No one understand this from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes. There will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 17. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. In Daniel chapter 9, we are introduced to key Bible prophecy language. There's a lot in Daniel chapter 9 for sure, but of key importance, again, especially related to the timeline of Bible prophecy, it's the 70 sevens. Sometimes they are referred to as weeks. The idea being it's a week of years. How many days in a week? Seven. So how many years in a week of years? 7 years. So you might hear and or read of the 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9, or maybe just simply the 70 sevens, the 77 year periods of time. The first 69 have come and gone. It was the seven sevens and then the 62 sevens, right? We just read it. That's 69 of the 70. Verse 26, it was that until the anointed one would be cut off. That's a reference to Christ and his earthly ministry and his first coming. We won't spend a lot of time in the math. Some commentators figure it even potentially to the very day. 69 sevens, 483 years exactly to the day from this prophecy to whether it be the beginning of Christ's ministry, to his triumphal entry, or even to his crucifixion. The first 69 have come and gone, but the 70th is on hold. The first 69, they were consecutive. The second seven came after the first seven. The seven-year period of time that was week four came immediately after the seven-week period of time that was week three, and so on, consecutive. But not so with the 70th week. There's a gap between 69 and 70. There's a gap between the two because God changes the play, as it were. In football, that's what happens. The players leave the huddle with a play. But then at the line of scrimmage before the ball is hiked, the quarterback sees something he doesn't like, messes up the original play. We were supposed to run that way, but the entire defense is that way. We've got to change the play. We've got to do something different. The quarterback does. There, standing over the center, he begins to yell all sorts of nonsense to the common ear. What is he doing? He's changing the play. If you're not a fan of football, maybe you'll appreciate it better this way. It's a detour in travel. Your intent is to get from here to there, but all of a sudden from here to there, the road, the highway, it's a parking lot. Traffic, construction, whatever it happens to be. The way is blocked, if you will, and so you have to go a different way. You have to take a detour. God changes the play. God takes a detour, if you will. There's a gap between 69 and 70 because of that. The thing that changes for God is his dealing with Israel. The play was for Israel. The play was that they would be a light to the Gentiles. The play was that the kingdom of God would come through them. The play was that God's rule and reign over all the earth would come through them. But they messed that up. And when the Messiah, their Messiah, God's anointed one, God's own son, when Jesus was given to them, they rejected him. They killed him. So the play was changed. The detour was taken. The plan that was originally for Israel was transferred from Israel to the church. In Matthew chapter 16, we read this, on this rock, some have interpreted rock to be Peter, but really it's Peter's confession of faith. You are the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. Upon the confession of that, upon all those that would make that confession of faith, I will build my church, Jesus says, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. It's a changed play. It's a detour. Detour taken. There's a pause. There's a gap. God anticipated Israel's rejection of him. So he created, he allowed for that. Maybe we could say it this way, a parenthesis. 65, 66, 67, 68, 69, parentheses, 70. We are the parentheses. God working now with and through his church instead of Israel. The thing of it is, important to understand, listen, especially in our day. But God's not done with Israel. Romans chapter 11, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The plan got changed. Israel wasn't supposed to reject their promised Messiah, but they did. God anticipated that, changed the plan, created the gap, made the parentheses. In football, the quarterback does that. But you would understand, right? The objective doesn't change. The new play is still designed to get to the end zone just like the old play. Traffic, construction, an accident, you maybe have to take a detour, but the desire, the plan for destination is still the destination. God's plan, going all the way back to Abraham, God's plan was to establish his kingdom among his people, Israel. The play got changed. An audible was called. A detour was taken, but the objective has never change. Listen to me, church. Don't listen to what you hear on the YouTube. Don't listen to what you hear from the media or elsewhere. The plan got changed. God called the audible, but the objective has never changed. God's word never changes. His covenant with Israel remains. He will bring salvation to his people. The problem of sorts comes in how God does it. Ezekiel, difficult book to read. There's a lot of imagery that can be hard to understand, a lot of detail that can become easy to get lost in. Mostly, though, it's hard to read because it's a book of judgment. God's anger, God's wrath being poured out again and again and again. But it's interesting when you read Ezekiel, almost always appearing with this judgment is a statement that's made. Then they will know that I am God. In Ezekiel chapter 6, I will stretch my hand against them and make the land a desolate waste. But that, followed by this, then they will know that I am God. In Ezekiel 7, prepare chains because the land is full of bloodshed and violence. I will bring the most wicked of the nations to take possession of their houses. Verse 25 of the same chapter, terror is coming. Verse 26, calamity upon calamity. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with despair, and the hands of the people of the land will tremble. I will deal with them according to their conduct, and by their own standards I will judge them. But that, followed by this, then they will know that I am God. Ezekiel 33, say to them, this is what the Lord says, as surely as I live, those who are left in the ruins will fall by the sword. Those out in the country I will give to the wild animals to be devoured, and those in strongholds and caves will die of a plague. I will make the land a desolate waste, and her proud strength will come to an end, and the mountains of Israel will become desolate so that no one will cross them. But once more, all that happening so that this might happen. Then they will know that I am God. On and on the book goes. Prophecy after prophecy, judgment after judgment against Israel, against Egypt, against even all the nations of the prophet's day. But always then with this, then they'll know. They'll know that I'm the Lord. They'll know that I am God. Scripture clearly reveals to us that God gets the attention of his people most often through calamity and trouble. Pause just for a moment. My brother, my sister, he might be trying to get your attention. The calamity, the trouble that has overwhelmed you, that discourages you, that frustrates you, it might be the Lord's way of getting your attention so that you turn to him, so that you run to him, so that you draw ever, ever closer to him. God's going to save Israel through the missions endeavors of his church. Jewish people who have come to believe in Jesus, their heart, their ministry, their passion, then to see Jews all over this world come to know him. God is saving his people today. He is saving. He's going to save. Even in fact, he's going to save all of Israel. He's going to deliver them. He's going to turn godlessness away from Jacob. He's going to show mercy. He's going to take away their sin. He's going to get their attention. And he's going to get again their love and their devotion. But he's going to do it like he often has before. On the backside, on the heels of trouble and calamity, desolation and destruction, like in fact this world has never known before. The Bible calls the time in which God does this the tribulation. God's not done with Israel. He'll continue his plan with them. Before he does, though, he will bring to a conclusion this church age. He will unpause the original plan. Listen, I know it's not grammar class for us, but if you start with the parentheses, you've got to close the parentheses. Listen, my brother, my sister, be glad. For when God closes the parentheses, because we belong to him, because we love him, because we serve him, we've been saved by him, we're his children, we're already citizens of his kingdom. His rule and reign in us and through us has been made evident. Because of that, God doesn't need to get our attention. And so the wrath, the judgment, the calamity, the desolation, the destruction, the trouble and tribulation that he will pour out on this earth so that Israel might know again that he's God, he doesn't need us here for that. He saves us from that. We're raptured away. We're caught up to heaven. We're not here, rather there with him when the devil is let loose on this earth and when the fury of God's wrath is poured out upon it. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? You are. We are. My guess, as we consider today what the tribulation will look like, we'll be even more thankful here in just a few minutes. At the conclusion of this message, just quickly, sort of timeline, if you will, Jesus reveals to us in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21 as well. It's from the time of Christ to our own. It's the changed play. It's the detour, the pause, the parentheses between 69 and 70. And as it relates specifically to Bible prophecy for us, it's watch out for the deception. It's wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and famines, pestilence and plague. It's fearful events, great signs in the heavens. It's persecution, hatred, and betrayal. It's a great turning away from the faith. It's an ever-increasing wickedness. For us, it's the birth pains. As we get closer and closer to the end, it's those pains becoming more and more frequent, more and more intense, more and more felt, more and more painful. As it relates to the timeline of Bible prophecy, that's right now. That's where we're at right now. The next thing, it's the rapture of the church. Jesus says this in John 16 and verse 21. When a woman is about to give birth, she's in great pain. But after it's all over, she forgets the pain and is happy because she's brought a child into the world. Listen, birth pains now, for sure. And full disclosure, they're only going to get worse. But listen now. Oh, but there's coming a day. The Lord, with a loud command, will call us to meet him in the air. There'll be a shout, a trumpet blast, and it won't just be the joy of new life here, rather instead of eternal life in heaven with Jesus, to be forever and ever with him and forever and ever with our loved ones who have died in him. It's the next thing. It could happen any day. Could happen today. Then, with the parentheses closed, Daniel's 70th and final week begins. The tribulation begins. God's judgment, God's wrath begins. We don't know much related to the first 3.5 years of this 70th seven. What we do know, after the rapture of the church, there will come onto the world scene a leader who will rule this world to the end. He'll charm his way into leadership. He'll seem to usher in a season of peace on earth. He'll calm religious tensions, bring economic prosperity. He'll begin his leadership disguising himself as a friend of Israel. 3.5 years into the tribulation, though, 3.5 years after we're gone, he will make his way into the temple, set himself up as God, and demand that the people worship him. That's an event that the Bible calls the abomination that causes desolation. That's an event that inaugurates a period of time. It's not just tribulation, it's great tribulation. Events so cataclysmic in such rapid fire succession. Unprecedented destruction and judgment again and again and again and again. One event right after another. Jesus describes it this way in Mark chapter 13. Those will be days of distress. Listen, unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. These days of distress, the great tribulation, it's all described for us in Revelation 6, really all the way through chapter 19. There are three phases to the judgment that God unleashes upon the earth. First, the seal judgments. There are seven of them. Think of a scroll, seals that are broken, and the scroll of God's judgment is read, it's revealed. Realized. The second, another series of seven judgments, the trumpet judgments. We'll read of them, Revelation 8 through 11, named as each is initiated by an angel blowing a trumpet, the trumpet judgments. And then finally, Revelation 16, again, another seven, this time seven bowl judgments. The picture is God pouring out his wrath, his judgment on the world. God revealing to humanity his anger at their rejection of his son. God revealing to humanity just how much he hates sin, just how sinful sin is in his eyes. The bowl of his fury, the bowl of his wrath is filled up. And he pours all of it then out on this earth. Again, this is what Jesus describes in Mark. Days of distress unequaled from the beginning. What we're going to do this morning is make a sort of jet tour through Revelation to discover, to understand better these judgment that God's going to pour out on this earth and its inhabitants during this time that we know as the Great Tribulation. First, the seal judgments. Seal number one, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown. And he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. We saw this last Sunday. This is the one world system, the one world ruler who will rule the world of the end. This is the Antichrist. Verse 3, when the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. Jesus said there would be wars and rumors of wars, and that these would be just the beginning of birth pains. In other words, there would be a greater frequency and a greater intensity in the wars. And that's what you see here, the fulfillment really of that. A fiery red horse, it's war, it's bloodshed. Verse 5, when the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wage, and three quarts of barley for a day's wage, and do not damage the oil and the wine." The more wars there are, naturally then to follow, more death. And not just death from the wars themselves, but death caused by the famines created by the wars. The pair of scales, it carries the sense of rationing because the crops have been destroyed. There's spoilage. Some estimate that by this time, maybe the earth's food supply is at 1/8 its current capacity. There's not enough for everyone to have as much as they want. So the rider holds a pair of scales in his hand and declares, "A quart of wheat for a day's wage." It's this: people will have to work all day just to have enough to eat for the day. It's hyperinflation. We've seen this happen in the world over the course of world history. The most extreme and most often referenced, albeit from quite some time ago now, it's the Weimar Republic. The prelude, really, to Nazi Germany. There are pictures of people carrying wheelbarrows of money to buy bread. Instead of being counted, money was weighed. Listen to some of these reflections on that time. "My father was a lawyer," says Walter Levy, an internationally known German-born oil consultant in New York, "and he had taken out an insurance policy in 1903, and every month he had made the payments faithfully. It was a 20-year policy, and when it came due, he cashed it in and bought a single loaf of bread. An American visitor tipped their cook $1. The family convened, and it was decided that a trust fund should be set up in a Berlin bank with the cook as beneficiary, the bank to administer and invest the $1. Why? By 1923, $1 was worth $1 trillion marks. Menus in cafes could not be revised quickly enough. A student at Freiburg University ordered a cup of coffee at a cafe. The price on the menu was 5,000 marks. He had two cups. When the bill came, it was for 14,000 marks. If you want to save money, he was told, and you want two cups of coffee, you should order them both at the same time. A factory worker described payday, which was every day at 11 a.m. A siren sounded and everybody gathered in the factory forecourt where a 5-ton lorry was drawn up and loaded brimful with paper money. The chief cashier and his assistant climbed up on top. They read out names and just threw out bundles of notes. As soon as you had caught one, you made a dash for the nearest shop and bought anything you could. A college instructor saw his pay go from 10,000 marks per month to 10 million marks paid twice per day in less than 2 years' time. And as unbelievable as all that is, listen, it really only serves as a reference point. What's going to happen is unlike anything that has ever happened before. The Weimar Republic, it's insufficient, as wild as it was. It won't compare to what is going to happen. The world has never seen the likes of the hyperinflation that will take place during the tribulation. It's interesting that phrase, don't damage the oil or the wine. Some consider that a reference to Israel. So famine and death, except maybe in Israel. Seal number 4, verse 7. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When you have war and you have famine, you're going to have death. And what follows death? Hell, Hades, for those who don't know Jesus. One fourth of the earth killed by sword, famine, plague, the beasts of the earth. The world's population today, it's over 8 billion people. The most liberal of estimates figure there to be 2 billion Christians on the planet. We'll go with both those numbers. So by the time these horsemen begin to ride, there are 6 billion people here. By the time they finish their work, 1.5 billion people will be dead. Just to give you an idea of what that looks like, all the people in North America, added to the number of all the people in South America, added to the number of everyone in Australia, added to the number more than half the population of Europe, that will get you to 1.5 billion people. Imagine, dead and gone. The tribulation is certainly not identified as being limited to those areas, but it gives you an idea of the magnitude of death. Many wonder why America is not mentioned in Scripture related to the end. We're only 4 judgments in, do you understand? There are still 17 to come. And we've lost already a quarter of the remaining population. Entire countries, even continents potentially wiped out by the time these riders are done. All of the death, no wonder then more famine, more plague, and the wild beast. It's as if humanity is so decimated that wild animals are free again to roam the earth. In a sense that mankind is so weakened, it loses its place at the top of the food chain. Interesting here, though, too, some consider the wild beasts simply to be rats. It was the rats that killed 30 to 60% of Europe during the 1300s with the bubonic plague. So maybe where our thought is sort of lions and tigers and bears roaming our streets, maybe it's just the rats carrying disease, just like they did throughout Europe a few hundred years ago. Truth be told, maybe you're with me, I would prefer the lions and tigers and bears. Seal number 5, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, will you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. The fifth seal gives us a glimpse of heaven. Under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, the testimony they had maintained. There will be people saved after the rapture. After the rapture, they'll come to their sense. They'll realize the truth of Scripture, and they'll be martyred. This is not hard for us to understand. There are believers being martyred today. Evil men, evil governments are persecuting Christians right now. But then, when it's the devil and his demons that are confined to this earth, when it's the devil's man that's ruling the earth, for the believers, there's going to be an unprecedented persecution. They cried out, "How long until you judge the earth and avenge our blood?" He will avenge them. Seal 6, I watched as he opened the 6th. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" This earthquake, signs in the heaven, all kinds of devastation, this constant upheaval, rendering and tearing of the earth, the picture, that of a scroll, as long as one holds it in place, it's fine, but you begin to lift your hand and that thing begins to roll up on itself. Picture is that of a universe under control, under the hand of God. And when that's the case, everything is fine and does as it's supposed to do. But when God begins to lift his hand, the universe spins out of control. It's chaos in the heavens. It's cosmic breakdown, a planetary breakdown, a crumbling, a collapsing of the earth. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1, seal 7, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. Maybe it's an indication of God's mercy. God pauses to give time for further repentance. God pauses because man has been so weakened by what's just happened. The fifth seal, enough to weaken humanity in a most devastating way. The sixth seal, the fourth seal, the second, any of them standing alone, enough to weaken humanity at its very core. But it wasn't just the fifth seal. It wasn't just the sixth, the second, the third. It was all of them, one after the other, again and again. Unlike anything that man has ever experienced before. Maybe it's silence because heaven is shocked. What has just happened? It's just the beginning. The worst hasn't even happened yet. Still 14 more judgments to come. And yet with what has just happened, maybe it's then heaven in absolute silence and awe at the wrath of God being poured out on this earth. After the sealed judgments, the trumpet ones, the first, Revelation 8 and verse 7, it seems to be what only can be described as a global storm. Picture is that literally the entire planet enveloped in a storm. There's hail. There's fire mixed with blood. One writes, it's possible that worldwide volcanic explosions would be a normal consequence of a worldwide violent earthquake. The masses of water vapor blown skyward might well condense in the intense updraft into hailstones, and showers of burning lava might well be cast upon the earth. The blood of entrapped men and animals might be mingled with them, or possibly showers of liquid water drops might be so contaminated with dust and gases as to appear blood red. And that's really not even the trumpet. It's just the introduction. A third of the earth is burned up, gone. A third of the trees, a third of the grass, think of it, a third of vegetation, gone. Imagine the disruption in nature and upon humanity. the second trumpet, Revelation chapter 8, in verse 8, the second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain fell ablaze, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Most commentators would believe this to be a meteor, an asteroid hitting the earth. A number of years ago, the New York Times included an article, "What if a huge asteroid hits the Atlantic?" The answer that was included with the title, "You don't want to know." If a huge asteroid should crash into the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, say goodbye to just about everything on the East Coast as far inland as the foothills of the Appalachians. The coastal lands would be devastated by a relentless succession of colossal waves traveling at the speed of jet aircraft and towering much higher than the Empire State Building. In the aftermath, the receding water from these tsunami waves would leave almost nothing standing. And with this devastation, a third of the sea turned to blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, a third of the ships destroyed. The third trumpet, Revelation 8, verse 10 and 11, it's a contaminated water supply, affects a third of the earth's fresh water. The fourth trumpet, verse 12, the sun, the moon, it's all compromised. Imagine the impact on the oceans, on the tides. You start messing with the sun, and you start messing everything up on this earth. And that's what happens. The sun's impact is diminished. The earth cools. Subsequently, the atmosphere changes, brings about more and more violent storms. There's a disruption in the growing seasons, which takes us back to the very beginning. Famines, global food shortages, and rationing. Seven seals have been opened, four trumpets blasted. But we read this in Revelation 8 and verse 13. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels." In some ways, it hasn't even started to get bad yet. In a sense, as bad as the picture is of earth at this point, the worst is still to come. In Luke, Jesus describes how it will be during this time. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars on the earth. Nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint with terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. The trumpets continue in Revelation 9, the fifth, verse 1. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke, and out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of a scorpion. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Many believe the star is the devil. Others think different. Whatever it is, this thing, it goes to the abyss with the keys to open it, and it does. And we discover that there are demons, if you will, in the abyss. We could think of it this way. God in his mercy has restricted hellish, demonic activity on this earth. And to that, we would be inclined to respond, really? God's restricted? God's hindered? We see how bad it is. We see how wicked it is, how vile things are. And that's restricted, demonic, hellish activity. Listen, it's true. The worst of hell isn't even around yet. But during the tribulation in Revelation chapter 9, all of hell is let loose upon the earth. Think this world bad now because of the devil's control. Just wait until the really bad demonic activity, again, if you will, are given free rein to torment this planet and to torment its inhabitants. These demonic hordes are given power, the ability to inflict pain. Verses 5 and 6, though not death. Death would be the easy way out, the escape from the pain. But there's no easy way out. There's no escaping this. During the span of time, here in the tribulation, God removes that relief. Death is not allowed. Only the affliction caused by these demons freed from the abyss. The sixth trumpet is sounded, verse 13. Before it was 1/4 of the population that was killed. Now it's another third. Amazing to consider this, though, the response of the people. We read it in verse 21. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons, their idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see, hear, or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Finally, trumpet 7. We again get a glimpse into heaven. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was open, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. All of heaven understands the purpose of all this, to once again make the earth the Lord's. All of heaven understands what is happening. Verse 17, the Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was, he by his great power has begun to reign. We know the Lord as the one who will ultimately rule and reign over all the earth. Interesting to consider how he begins his reign. Judgment, wrath, fury, seven seals, seven trumpets. That's how he begins. Then there's peals of thunder. It's another global storm, another worldwide sort of earthquake. Maybe we would better describe these, all of this that's happening. The earth is being shook. And then a hailstorm. It's unimaginable, all that's going on in the heavens and on the earth. Finally, the bowl judgments begin. According to Revelation 16 and verse 1, it's the pouring out of God's wrath on earth. The first bowl, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 16, it's ugly, painful sores, some sort of contagion, an epidemic. Medicine, if you could get it, can't stop it. It's not a natural thing, though God could use that. This is divine judgment. The only remedy for that, the only medicine for that, is repentance from sin. Everyone with the mark gets it. The mark, it's the mark of the beast. It's the thing used to identify those who belong to the beast, who are committed and devoted to him, who worship him. They're the ones then upon whom this wrath of God is poured out. The second bowl and the third both deal with the waters. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And then an interesting couple of verses that follow. We struggle at times to grasp the reality of a God who's both loving and righteous and just, who can both love all people and yet punish people for their sin. We struggle to grasp the reality of a God who so loved the world and yet does this to the world. We struggle to grasp the reality of a God who is filled with both compassion and wrath. We have a hard time with that, don't we? Many of us have asked these questions, or we've been asked these questions. How could a loving God? And then the blank is filled in from there. But can I challenge you this morning? Those questions are birthed out of our fallen, sin-stricken nature. Here's what I mean by that. Your questions, my questions here and now. Look at what they'll become in heaven. Revelation 16 and verse 5. Then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "You are just in these judgments. you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. And I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. There is coming a day that the fury and the wrath of God will be poured out on this earth and its inhabitants. Judgment after judgment, disaster after disaster, destruction after destruction, devastation after devastation to an unimaginable degree. And it all through it all, still this will remain. God is true and just in all that he does. The fourth bowl, Revelation 16, 6 through 9, the sun gets hotter. How much we don't know, but we do know this, people will feel it. The sun is given power to scorch people. And again, it's not even just that. It's not even just about the sun. It's what happens when that happens, when the sun gets hotter. Some would argue the polar ice caps will melt. The sea will rise some 200 feet. All the great seaside cities of the world will be gone under 200 feet of water. Imagine the effect of hotter sun, whatever vegetation is left. In the end, it's more of the same. More famine, more pestilence, plague, destruction, and death. The fifth bowl, Revelation 16, verse 10 and 11, the earth is plunged into darkness. Bible's not exactly clear how this happens, what happens, whatever it is, however it happens, the lights go out. It's darkness. And notice again the response of the people. Still, the response of the people. They curse the God of heaven, and they refuse to repent. This is the end. All that they've been through, all that they've experienced. They know God's doing it, but they won't turn to him. They won't repent before him. Humanity's heart remains hardened towards him. The sixth bowl, Revelation 16, 12 through 14 and 16 as well. It's the great battle that will take place at Armageddon. And then finally the seventh, Revelation 16 and verse 17 and 18. Again, it's a global storm, hailstones, earthquake, unlike the world has seen. The valleys are lifted, the mountains flattened. Many believe that here God is reconfiguring the earth back to its pre-flood condition. The earth is radically changed, made ready for the coming of the king. The mountain's gone, scripturally no, except for one mountain that will remain. The prophet Micah speaks of it. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. With the seventh bowl at last, it is done. And Jesus is now prepared to come. Just as he left the Mount of Olives before the eyes of his disciples in Acts chapter 1. Just as he left the Mount of Olives up into the clouds, so he will return to the same and begin then his rule and reign over all the earth for 1,000 years. Do you understand? Last week we said as much. We'll call it trouble, but trouble is an insufficient word. Truth be told, no words can describe the horror of the tribulation. Our minds can't even begin to comprehend the destruction, the devastation of it all. Because of that truth, ours this morning should be a response of praise. For this, we wait for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Not because you're good, not even because you were worth it, only because of his grace, only because of his mercy, only because of his death on the cross for you, only because of him will you never have to experience God's wrath. You don't have to experience or live under it now. You won't have to then. Seals, trumpets, bowls, you won't have to experience any of it. You won't be here because Jesus saves us. He rescues us from God's wrath. Do you see that truth? That reality ought to make you want to praise him like you've never praised him before. From us, praise and passion. My brother, my sister, listen, Jesus is coming. The King is coming. He's coming soon. So listen now. Live ready. Live expectantly. My brother, my sister, examine yourself today. Your heart, your attitude, your lifestyle, your talk, your everything. Listen, stop the sin. Spend more time with him. Obey him more and better and quicker. Stand up for him. Submit to him. Every area of your life to him. Let your heart be totally and completely his. Live passionately for Jesus. He's coming soon. After all, the picture of Scripture is that Jesus, he's the bridegroom and we're his bride. Make ready every area, every aspect of your life so that you can joyfully declare the Spirit and the bride. We say, come. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The response from us, praise and passion and proclamation. We don't need to be afraid of what's to come. We do need to be ready for his coming. And we need to be warning those who have every reason to be afraid of what's to come. Scripture and all that it reveals of the judgment, it serves as a warning so that we can be prepared. A warning so that we can respond appropriately. So that we can be saved from God's judgment and God's wrath. Dear brother, dear sister, listen, you must understand, you are the alarm sounder. You yourself have heeded the warning. Now you must do all you can to make sure others do as well. Boldly, unashamedly, without fear, without reservation, proclaim the gospel message that is this: judgment is coming, God's wrath is coming, but Jesus would save us from it all. As you go today, in just a minute, go and proclaim that. Jesus, would you help us this morning? In response to what we see, what we read of what is to come, Jesus, would you help us? That we live our lives passionately for you, always in praise to you. Jesus, you who saves us from God's wrath, oh, we praise you this morning. We love you this morning. We thank you. Oh, how we thank you this morning, Jesus, for what you've done for us. And we devote ourselves, Lord, to living for you. My brother, my sister, with heads bowed, take just a moment. Love on Jesus for a minute. Come on. The one who saves you from God's wrath. The one who saves you from all that is to come. Come on, thank him. You thank him. Jesus, thank you for saving me. I wasn't worth it. I didn't deserve it. No good that I ever did that could accommodate for your grace and mercy being poured into my life. And yet, when I was your enemy, when I was yet a sinner, you loved me and you died for me. Thank him for that, church. Thank him for that. No trumpets in your future except the trumpet call of God to come home and be forever with him. No bowl of God's judgment poured out on you. Not on you, my brother, my sister. No bowl of God's wrath. Jesus took that at Calvary for you. The seals of God's wrath broken over him so that they would never be broken over you. Come on, you ought to thank him this morning. You ought to thank Jesus for that. Now commit your life to living for him. You know it. Come on. You know it. The Spirit has already prompted within your heart that you need to repent of this morning. So my brother, my sister, repent of that thing. Stop that thing. Correct the area of sin this morning with repentance. Fix the area of disobedience this morning with obedience. Come on, commit your life to Him. Jesus, all of me, I live it all for You. I'm going to live passionately for Jesus. I'm going to live passionately for Jesus. Now, even as we did last Sunday, you pray for the lost that you know. Come on, pray for them. Not out loud, you don't have to shout it out, but you call them by name. Jesus, save my brother, save my sister, save my son, my daughter, my grandson, my granddaughter. Jesus, save my family, save my friend, save my neighbor, save my colleague at work. Jesus, save. Ask Jesus to give you boldness and to give you power that you go and be a witness. Come on, ask Jesus that He would help you this week. You would tell someone about Him. Ask Jesus that He would help you this morning. That next Sunday you bring someone with you that needs Him. Jesus, help us. Help us, I pray. That we respond rightly to a very, very unpleasant message. Your wrath. Your judgment, trumpets sounding, seals broken, bowls poured out. Help us that we respond rightly to the truth this morning. It's coming. It's coming. The day of the Lord is coming. Judgment is coming. Wrath is coming. Help us to respond rightly this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. Would you stand to your feet? Would you lift your hands this morning to receive the blessing of the Lord? As under shepherd, the great shepherd, I declare over you the word and the will of God, that you as people be blessed. Listen, my brother, my sister, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be good and gracious to you. The Lord turn to you and give to you His peace. Because you are His, and because you belong to Him, He gives to you His peace. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Receive that this morning. God bless you.